Good morning. It's good to be with you a second week in a row. And again, I thank Pastor Ken for the invitation to fill in for him while he's gone. As usual, Marilyn has put an outline in your bulletin that will help you follow along with this message. And I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John's first letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And as you turn to that, let me remind all of us that when we come to Scripture, we're on holy ground. What we hold in our hands is God's Word written. He is speaking to us through it. He didn't have to reveal Himself at all to us as fallen sinners, let alone in written form that we can go to every day. In one sense, we should approach the Bible with fear and trembling, like Moses before the burning bush. But we can also come to it with confidence because of Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to the text, let me first give some historical background so we have the setting. The greatest threat to the early church was a heresy called Gnosticism, which developed more fully in the second and third century. But even in the late first century, pre-Gnostic ideas were filtering around. And there were some pre-Gnostic heretics who had been in John's churches and separated from them in Ephesus, where John ministered in his old age. They were saying that they were the ones who knew God and thus were in the light. And that apparently caused some of the true Christians who remained in John's churches to wonder about their own salvation. So John wrote this letter, this what we call 1 John, to expose those separatists and to reassure true believers and to provide some self-examination tests or proofs that they were God's true people and the heretics, the separatists, were not. When we come to John's writing, it often seems very simple, and on one level it is. His vocabulary and his grammar is simple to understand, usually. But in another sense, some of John's writing is a bit convoluted, and some of this passage seems that way too. So let's plow through it together and see what we can figure out. We begin with the text. The first part is the basis of our assurance, Christ our advocate, in verses 1 and 2. And John begins by saying, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." These things probably is all-encompassing for the whole letter, but it certainly includes, maybe even emphasizes, what he just wrote at the end of chapter 1 in verses 8 and 10, which say, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us." But how does this saying that we all sin match our words in verse 1 that John says, "I'm writing to you so that you may not sin"? That sounds a little inconsistent. He says, we all do, but don't. Well, in verse 1, he's expressing his hope. He's not saying you don't. He's expressing his hope. Yeah, we all sin, but I'm hoping you won't anymore, for himself as well, of course. Well, let's expand on that. In this letter, John repeatedly warns about two patterns of sin show up over and over: disbelief and disobedience, a lack of faith, and specifically a lack of love. Those two themes, those patterns of behavior, appear over and over in this letter. And that describes the separatists, the heretics who had left his church or churches because he perhaps ministered to some around the area of Ephesus. So when he now writes that they may not sin, I think he's mainly saying, don't follow their sinful pattern of unbelief and lack of love, those separatists, the heretics who left. Don't imitate them. Well, he next explains why our salvation is secure when we do sin, as he says we all will back in the end of chapter 1. Notice the second part of verse 1. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." An advocate is a defense attorney. In this context, it's one who intercedes for us before the court of God's justice. And the Apostle Paul addressed that same issue in Romans 8:34 when he wrote, "Who is to condemn?" Now, before we go on to the rest of that verse, let me mention that anybody could be condemned. But in Paul's context, he means, who can successfully condemn us so as to reverse God's not guilty verdict on us? That's the context in which he's writing. And it's a rhetorical question, which implies the answer, no one, as he continues to explain. Why can no one successfully condemn us before God? Because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the God of God interceding for us. So no one can undo God's acquittal of us. The doctrine of justification means to a court case is decided and we are pronounced not guilty but righteous. And Paul is saying no one can reverse that because Christ is interceding for us when we sin. And how long does Christ's intercession last? Forever. The author of Hebrews addresses that because he always lives to make intercession for us in Hebrews 7:25. So Christ did not initially save us and then say, okay, guys, I've done my part. Now you're on your own. Good luck with that. He continues to intercede for us when we sin, as we will, according to what John says in the end of chapter 1. And we will until he returns and we receive our resurrection bodies and we will no longer sin after that. And the Son's intercession for us is absolutely essential because we as sinners cannot defend ourselves in the court of God's justice. We're not qualified. We need an advocate who is acceptable to God. Now remember, the Son shares all the same attributes or traits that the Father has, including his righteousness. So because of that, the Son is qualified and his intercession is acceptable to God the Father, the judge, because his Son has the same righteousness that the Father does. That's why John adds at the end of our verse, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to emphasize his acceptability to the Father. He always intercedes for us, and he's qualified to do so because he is righteous, and thus the Father will accept his intercession, his defense of us when we sin. And in fact, Christ is continually saying, yes, Rick sinned, but I've already paid for that sin. I paid for it. When Satan accuses us, maybe rightly because we give him information, we give him ammunition to accuse us, the Son says, I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. I paid for that sin. He keeps interceding for us. Verse 2, John continues, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Christ's intercession is effective because of what he accomplished on the cross. He died to pay the penalty for our sin, summarized in this verse as propitiation. That beautiful theological word, the basic idea means satisfaction. It's the result of an atoning sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Some scholars prefer the word expiation, which emphasizes just erasing sin or removing it or wiping sin out, but without the idea of appeasing God's wrath. Well, we're going to consider that issue in our theological section in a few minutes, propitiation and expiation. Well, John then adds, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. That opens up another theological issue, the extent of the atonement. Is it limited or unlimited? In other words, did Christ's death pay sin's penalty only for the elect or for every human person on earth? Is it limited or unlimited? We'll also consider that theological issue in our theological section. So how do John's readers know that they really are the beneficiaries of Christ's death, despite the separatist boast that they're the ones who know God, they're the ones in the light? Well, how do the true believers know otherwise? John tells them in verses 3 through 6, he gives a proof or a test for knowing God, and that is keeping his commandments. He says in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You notice in that verse, John writes the verb know twice. but he changes the tense of that verb. That's not an accident. John's not a sloppy writer. It's intentional and it's inspired. He knows what he's doing and the Spirit is behind that. The first appearance of the verb know is what's called a present tense in his language, his Greek language, which emphasizes ongoing knowledge. We keep on knowing something. The second is a perfect tense, which means a settled, permanent belief. It's the result of something that's done, and the result of continuing to know keeps on going. So we could expand the translation this way. By this, we keep on knowing that we have definitely come to know him. It's a very strong statement in John's language. By this, by what? We keep his commandments. What commandments? Well, John tells us in 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. So as I mentioned back in verse 1, John is referring mainly to two expressions of obedience, faith and love, which the heretics do not demonstrate. John wants to make it clear, and I certainly want to make it clear, that we're not saved by keeping commandments. We're not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by anything that we do. But our faith and our love are evidence that we are saved. If we claim to be believers in Christ, there should be evidence in our lives that we are. That's what John is talking about. By the way, he does not expect perfect obedience. Otherwise, he could not have said, none of us are without sin, at the end of chapter 1, saying it twice. But a Christian's life, a truly born-again person's life, can be generally characterized as obedient, seen by one's faith and one's love. And that reassures us that we're saved. Well, John next warns about how to reduce our sense of assurance in verse A and the first part of verse 5. He says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. John writes whoever says at least four times in this very chapter, verses 4, 6, 9, and verse 11. I don't have that down in your handout, but verse 4, 6, 9, and 11. Well, whoever, who is that? Well, it's the heretics. It's the people who've left the church, the separatists, the pre-Gnostic unbelievers. And here in verse 4, it reveals their boast of knowing God. They say, we know God. You guys don't. You guys who stayed with John, you don't. We do. Well, John rejects that claim if people disobey God's commands of believe and love. And John calls him a liar. He says, if you claim to know God, but your life doesn't give evidence, you're a liar. We might remember that Jesus called John, this John, and his brother James, sons of thunder, back in Luke 9, because they wanted to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans who wouldn't welcome Jesus. So Jesus says, you guys are sons of thunder. Now, I suspect that John had mellowed in his old age. He's probably in his 80s by now. But calling someone a liar reveals that some of the old fire apparently remained. That's pretty strong words. If you call someone a liar, if you're in a debate, an argument, and you know you're going back and forth, and you say, you're a liar, that's pretty intense. That might end the discussion right there. So John still has some of that old fire. Well, the love of God here in our passage grammatically can be taken for God's love for us or our love for God. Here I'm convinced it's our love for him. I say that because God's love does not need to be perfected. It is always perfect. So what does it mean that our love for God is perfected? Our English word perfect creates some confusion for us because our word means absolutely flawless. But John's word in his language has a little different sense to it. It means complete or mature. So he seems to be saying that our love for God matures as we keep his word. In other words, as we obey his commands. Well, verses 5b and 6 continue John's test for knowing God. He says, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In the Bible, the word walk, it's not talking about physically walking around, although there may be some passages where it's used in the literal sense. But it's often used as a metaphor for one's pattern of life as Jesus' disciple. How we use the phrase, how is your Christian walk? We don't mean there's a certain strut that we have as believers, but it's how is our Christian life? How is our spiritual life going? So we are assured that we're abiding in Christ or saved if we live as he did. That's John's central point here. And in context, that means keeping or obeying God's commands. Now, John is implying again that the separatists, again, the whoever, don't live like that. They claim much more than their life evidence reveals. Well, living like Christ is the centerpiece of being a Christian, of being a disciple. If you want to be Christ's disciple, it means you're going to live like he did. In that world, a disciple, the basic word was a learner or a student, but it was more than just sitting in classroom and accumulating information. I mean, that's included. Being a disciple means we learn information, but it's closer to our modern idea of being an apprentice, studying under an expert to master a trade, and that you become like your master. You can think of an electrician or a welder, a couple of years spent, a young guy, he studies under and works with a master electrician or welder, and as he learns it and masters that trade, he becomes like his master. Well, that's Jesus' disciple functions in the same way. As Jesus' apprentices, you know, we use the word disciple, but it's really like apprentice, our trade is learning God's truth and living a godly life. That's what we're in the business of being. That's our, I'll say, job. That's kind of a misuse of the word, but our real job is not as an accountant or a farmer or a school teacher or a nurse. That's how we make a living. Our real job is becoming like Jesus. That's God's purpose for us being saved, and thus he is glorified as we live more like his son. And doing that, becoming more like Jesus, assures us that we are in him, referring to the doctrine of our union with Christ. So if you look at your life and you see, I'm becoming more Christ-like, that's an assurance that you're genuinely saved. In verses 7 and 8, John seems to change topics. He talks about an old but new commandment. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard." John calls his readers beloved in part because he loves them, that's true, but also because God loves them, which is, of course, really more important. You remember the Father calls Jesus my beloved Son in Matthew 3 and 17. And since John's readers are in him, in Christ, that union with Christ, they're also beloved. Because you and I are in Christ, and the Father loves the Son, that overflows on us. By the way, this applies to our love for other believers as well. We don't primarily love them because they're all such wonderful, charming people, but because God loves them. And we all know some believers are not such wonderful, charming people. We've all met some like that. And in fairness, some of them may be saying that about some of us. But we don't love them because they are wonderful and they deserve it from us. But God loves them. So who are we not to love them, would be one way of saying that. Well, John's old commandment, as he calls it, points to Jesus' repeated command to love that we see throughout the Gospels. And that's confirmed by what John himself says in 1 John 3:11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And 2 John 5, I ask you, dear lady, by the way, he's not writing a Christian sister that he addresses as dear lady. He uses that as for security purposes. He's writing a church, and he doesn't want to tip off the Roman government as to what church that is or where it is, so because this is a time of persecution. So he uses sort of a code word. I'm writing to you, dear lady, I ask you, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one you have had from the beginning. What is that? That we love one another. having this from the beginning that he has said several times in those verses, says that part of their initial teaching, of their initial discipleship as Christians, was learning to love one another. You know, when we lead someone to Christ, we try to take them through some basic discipleship to prepare them for deeper and deeper training throughout the rest of their Christian life. Well, one of the first things in Christian discipleship is learning to love like Jesus loved, and that's where to love one another. So they had this from the beginning. Well, let's consider further the significance of that phrase, from the beginning. It might just be to emphasize that they've known this from a long time. John's just saying, hey, you've known this from day one when you became a Christian. But I wonder if it means something else. I wonder if there's something else behind it. Could it be that the cessationists were accusing John of teaching new things which they hadn't heard, as though he was the heretic? I don't know, but I wonder about that. Heretics sometimes accuse the Orthodox of being heretics. Well, if so, if that's part of what's behind his repeating this in the beginning, John is assuring his readers that he's not creating some novel idea. In effect, he's saying, if I could kind of flesh it out, if those guys are telling you, I'm teaching new stuff that I just created, that's not true. You've known this right from the beginning, right from day one you became a Christian. That could be behind John's repeated emphasis on you've known this from the beginning. Well, verse 8 says, in a sense, this old commandment is also new. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John almost seems like he's contradicting himself here. Here's where it's a little bit convoluted. But Jesus' words in John's Gospel, chapter 13, 34, explain, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. The newness of that command is to love as Jesus loved. That part was new. But what does it mean when John says it's true in him and in you? That's a phrase that is kind of just stuck in here without John giving any further explanation. I think the answer to the question I'm raising is the meaning of John's word true. It doesn't always mean true as opposed to false. That's the common usage. But it can also be used for something being demonstrated as true. It's true in the sense that it's the evidence demonstrates it to be true. So the new part of Jesus' love command, as I have loved you, is demonstrated as true in Christ and in you. Of course, it's fully demonstrated in Christ. He loves as he loves, and it's partially demonstrated as true in John's readers. Not so the heretics. And as a result of love being demonstrated, John says, the darkness is passing away. In the Bible, darkness typically refers to, or it often refers to, the evil of this fallen world. And Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. So in his arrival, the incarnation, the true light is already shining, and thus the darkness is passing away, because light dispels darkness. Why did John add the adjective true to the light? The statement would make perfect sense if he just didn't put it in there. The light is shining and the darkness is passing away. But he says the true light is shining and the darkness is passing away. True distinguishes Jesus' light from any other light being called true that's not. As the heretics may be saying, we have the light. And John is saying, no, wait a minute. The true light is in Jesus, not in those guys. That seems to be the emphasis behind his rather brief statement. So it's like John is saying, if they tell you they're in the light, that's false. Jesus is the true light. And because he's here as the true light, the darkness is passing away. But how does one know he's in the true light? We see another proof or test of being in the light in 9 through 11, loving our brother. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. Again, the heretics are the whoever, and if they did claim to be in the light, what did they mean by being in the light? They're apparently using the same phrasing that John does. How are they understanding being in the light? Well, the Gnostic belief system of the time and the pre-Gnostics of John's time, they included belief in mystical experiences and visions. And maybe they're using that phrase, in the light, as sort of a code word for that. They're saying, you know, we've had visions. We're in the light. You guys haven't had those visions. You're in darkness. I'm reading into it a little bit, but I think that may be what's behind this wording. But John uses the phrase in the light in a different way. It's related to loving one's brother. It has nothing to do with mystical experiences or visions. And could John be hinting that these heretics hated those who did not separate with them when they left John's churches? I don't know. I don't have anything in the text that says that. I have some life observation that might suggest that. Sometimes that happens when churches sort of split. So, a person who loves his brother gives evidence that he abides in the light. That's the underlying point here. And thus he doesn't cause his brother to spiritually stumble, either into sin or into heresy. Love removes obstacles to spiritual progress. Well, more on the darkness from John in verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Again, whoever, these heretics, those who hate their brothers are just steeped in spiritual darkness. Hate is a very serious sin, and it's in the darkness that one does it. But these heretics and unbelievers, they don't know that. They don't know they're in the darkness because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Unbelievers do not understand that they're in the dark, spiritually speaking, because Satan has blinded them. Being spiritually blind, in other words, not seeing the light, applied to these heretics, reveals that these are unbelievers. These are not Christians who are just kind of wayward in their theology and getting into some sin. These are unbelievers. So without the light to guide them, they don't know where they're going, which is kind of obvious. If you wake up in the middle of the night and there's no lights on in the house and there's nothing coming in from the street lights outside, and you're walking to get a drink of water and it's pitch black, you're going to stumble over the furniture or the dog if he's out there, because it's dark and you're trying to walk in the dark. You don't have any light, you stumble. But Jesus' followers do know the way, because Christ has come into the world as a light. And he also said, I am the way, as well as the truth and the life. And they're following him from John 12 and 14. So, as I mentioned, John's passage, these 11 verses in places are a little bit convoluted. It's a little hard to know exactly why John is asserting certain phrases and words and how he's constructing it. I hope that explanation adds some degree of clarity to it. Well, as promised, I'm now going to summarize a few theological thoughts that come out of this passage. The first one, as you can see in your handout, is propitiation or expiation. As I said, expiation means erasing or canceling something, wiping it away. But sin and sin's penalty can't just be erased. God's justice against it can't be ignored. It must be satisfied. And Christ's death did that. So God can both justify the guilty while satisfying his own justice. That's Paul's point in Romans 3, 25 and 26, referring to Christ as a propitiation, there's our word, by his blood, his death on the cross, to show God's righteousness or justice, those words overlap, so that he might be just. In other words, he doesn't violate his own justice. He still is just. And the justifier, that's of us, justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So propitiation, satisfaction for sin, includes expiation, the canceling of the penalty, but only because Christ's death satisfied God's wrath by paying that penalty. So both propitiation and expiation are true, but expiation understood as connected to propitiation. The sin is wiped away because Christ satisfied God's justice. Secondly, limited or unlimited atonement. There's a lot of theological debate on this question among scholars and among all of us as just ordinary believers. I think the strongest argument for limited atonement is the issue of what's called double jeopardy. You can't pay the penalty for something twice, even like in our own court system. If you're taken to trial and you're acquitted, you can't be charged again. You were charged, you were acquitted, you're free. You can't pay for a crime twice. So if Christ paid for everyone's sin, unlimited atonement, meaning it applies to everybody on earth, why would some still have to pay for it in hell? If it's paid for, what are they doing there? Why are they still paying for it? It's already been paid for. That would mean Christ's death for them somehow failed to satisfy God's justice. But if it did satisfy God's justice for everyone, no one would need to pay for it again. I think that's the strongest argument for limited atonement. Well, that raises a question. What about our verse? Why does our verse say the whole world? What does that mean? I think it points to every elect person in the world. Well, does the Bible ever speak that way? Does the Bible ever use the whole of a group for less than every person in that group? Yes, John 11, 51 and 52. The high priest prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That says Jesus died for the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel. But not every Jew was saved. So the phrase can be used sort of all-inclusively, but not meaning every individual in that group. So on our issue, I think it functions the same way. Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world can mean the sins of the elect, but only the elect. Well, as I mentioned, not every Christian or not every scholar agrees with that view. That's my view. But it's not only mine. There are others who agree with that. So the third thing we want to talk about, assurance. A definition. Assurance refers to our confidence that we are saved and that God will keep us saved despite our imperfect life, the fact that we will continuing to sin. It's the genuine belief, I am saved. What's the basis of assurance? Well, it's not our feelings, because some days we feel saved, other days we don't feel saved. It's based on God's preservation of us, leading to our perseverance. He preserves us so that we keep believing. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter 1:5. Through faith, we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, pointing to our full final salvation when Jesus returns. So the basis is what is God's protecting us and preserving our faith, and thus we persevere in the faith. What's the means of assurance? How do we gain or build our assurance? I put down three sub-points for you. First, God's word. Our primary means of assurance are the promises in God's word. There are lots of them. I'll just read John 5:24. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but has crossed over from death to life. That's a promise from Jesus. If you're believing in Jesus, that's his promise to you. A second means, in addition to the promises of God's word, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working within our soul, that sort of vague sense that, yes, I am convinced I'm saved. That's from the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So that's a second means of our assurance. Thirdly, our own spiritual growth and godly living. And we look at our life, we see evidence. When the fruit of the Spirit, we see good works, and that says, okay, there's evidence of some spiritual reality, spiritual life in me. Peter urges us to confirm our assurance in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. So this is talking about our life provides evidence that we're saved. And our own verses in 1 John 2, 3 and 5. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. This is how we know we are in him. So the conclusion on this point on assurance. Christ's death provided everything for our salvation and our security. Not just initially being saved, but keeping us saved. It's based on Christ's death. He provided it all. That's why he said, it's finished. I've done everything. I've done it all. Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering, the death of Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Not until they sin or until something else, but for all time. Denying a believer's security denies Christ's finished work, even though he said it is finished. Denying a believer's security says we must add something to his death. His death didn't do it all. Now think of the logic of that. If God's justice was not satisfied by the death of his own son, what could we possibly add to make up the difference? I mean, you can use, I think of a baseball analogy. Jesus is the pitcher, and he goes out and he pitches 8 innings of perfect baseball. No one gets on base. 8 perfect innings. But I've got to come in the 9th inning and be the closer. Because Jesus is tired. His arm's getting weak. He's going to walk, guys. Somebody's going to hit a home run. We're going to lose the game. It would be like that. A guy who's perfect. He's done it all. We cannot add to what he did. How in the world would God say, well, Jesus, I sure appreciate what you did. It's not quite done. So you, me, on all of you, you got to add your little bit to it to make sure I'm fully satisfied. Think of the illogical heresy of that. Well, the fourth thing we'll consider is sinless perfection. The view called perfectionism believes we can reach a state of sinlessness in this life. But many verses say that's not true. No one does. We can go back to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. No one. Zero, zip, the big goose egg, no one. And 1 John 1, 8 and 10, verses I've mentioned a couple of times, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So no perfectionism. Now, supporters of perfectionism turn to Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But what Jesus is saying there is that the standard for holiness is God's moral purity, and we should aim toward that. He's not implying that anyone can or will reach that. He's just saying that's what we should strive in that direction. As long as we're in this sin-prone, fallen body, we will not reach sinless perfection. And we all know that because we all know we sin. In fact, if you bump into anyone who says, oh, I never sin anymore, you can add lying to the list because he does and he knows he does. Writing about his own sinfulness, note what the Apostle Paul said. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. In Philippians 3:12, I'm not there. And if the Apostle Paul had not reached sinless perfection, no one else is going to either. Perfection only comes in our resurrection bodies when Jesus returns. Well, let's close with a few application thoughts and sort of challenge questions. I aim these at myself as much as you, so don't take it as me just telling you these things. It's for me too. Put down 5 of them. Number 1, do we have such passion to know God that it undergirds every aspect of our life? If not, what's hindering that? what adjustments need to be made to live that way? Or stated from another angle, what are we really living for? The bottom line, our real life purpose, should be to know God more and become more like His Son. Number two, do we live and love like Jesus did, or does that sentiment become mere words? Now, words are important. I'm not knocking words. I mean, God wrote us a book with millions of words in it. But by themselves, if they just stay as words, that's not enough. As Christ's disciples, as His apprentices, we're learning truth and living life as Jesus did. That's our purpose. I love the quote from Dawson Trotman. He was the founder of the Navigators Ministry in the late 40s, quite a while ago now, not long after World War II. He said, "To become like Christ is the only thing in the world worth caring about. Next to that, all other aspirations are meaningless." Is that too intense for you? Well, remember, Jesus is pretty intense. You want to follow me? Pick up your cross and follow me like you're a crucified person about to be killed. Talk about intense. That's intense. So I think Dawson Trotman's statement is right on target. Number three, are we fiercely determined to avoid temptation and strive to sin less, especially disbelief and disobedience in John's letter that he speaks about? Persistent, unrepentant sin reduces our sense of assurance. Persistent, unrepentant sin reduces our sense of assurance. And if we want to enhance our assurance, don't dabble with sin, don't even entertain temptation. Number four, are we sure, are we absolutely certain of God's love for us? Or does our certainty waver during hardship and suffering, which we all face in this life? Remember, His love remains the same whatever our circumstances. And we strengthen our conviction of His love by planting His word deep within our soul before the hard times arrive. If the strategy is, well, once it gets tough and I've got a real problem in life, then I'll go to the Bible. Well, you should go to the Bible then, yes. But you got to prepare ahead of time. It doesn't do nearly as much good if tragedy hits and you think, okay, I'll go read a couple of chapters. We need to be spending our whole life preparing ahead of time for the tragedies when they come. Build up the resilience in your soul so that when the hardship of life in a fallen world hits, you're already ready for it. Number five, are we assured of our salvation knowing that Christ secured it? Or do we have doubts because we still sin? Remember, God's word through John and Paul and all the others reassures us that we're still saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for John's words, even though some of them are a little difficult to put together and to fully understand, but we thank You for the basic sense, which I think by Your Spirit we got. We thank You for Paul's backing him up with his words. We thank You, Father, that our salvation is secure through Your Son's death for us and that You are satisfied with His paying the penalty that we rightly owe You because of our sin. We praise You for all of Your attributes, Your love and mercy, as well as Your justice and righteousness. We thank You that You are who and what You are. We give You glory for that. I pray, Father, for Pastor Ken and that team to have a safe trip back home. We pray for the effectiveness of the ministry they've had over the past couple of weeks. And I ask Your blessing and care upon this body. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.